Good evening. Welcome to worship here at Lakeview. It is a joy to be gathered together. Will the congregation please stand? Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to our first hymn, Make Haste, O God, to Save Me, as I read through this for us. Make haste, O God, to save me. Lord, hasten to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be shamed and sore dismayed. May all who seek my hurt be turned back in their disgrace. May all who say, aha, turn in shame, their steps retrace. But may all those who seek you rejoice, and you be glad. May those who love salvation say, God be magnified. Yet I am poor and needy. Come quickly, God, I pray. O Lord, my help and Savior, make haste, do not delay. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice this night that you have been gracious to us. We praise you because great is your steadfast love toward us in Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have determined to show sinners grace, to forgive us of our sins, to bring us near to you by the blood of Jesus. And so we pray that this night we would rejoice in the presence of our Savior, that we would be fed by him, nourished by him, built up by him, and that he may be exalted in all things. Draw near to us and be gracious to us because we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Reading God's word from Psalm 129, as we continue our way through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 129. This is God's word. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long for their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would work in our minds and our hearts this night, that we would hear your word. We pray that as we hear your word, Christ would be exalted, and that we would be conformed to his image for his glory. Be at work in us by your Spirit this night, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Knowing history is important. Not knowing history can have devastating consequences in our lives. If we don't know history, whether it's small-scale history or large-scale history of the world, we can lose sight of where we're at in life. We can lose sight of what's going on around us. We can misunderstand the moment that we're living in. We can either make too much of what's going on, or we can make too little of what's going on. Knowing history often can show us what seems so world-ending, life-ending, things that seem so important and certain to us to be only a fad, to be something that's passing. Or knowing history can show us things that we don't really see as that important to be crucial. Knowing history is extremely important, and it's true for the Christian as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 warns the believers about the past of God's people, about the past of Israel. And he says to them to learn from the history of Israel. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did." Things in the past in God's history with his people are for us to be as examples to learn from. To learn from the history of what God's people went through. The very name that God names himself with remind us of this. What is the common name for God in the Old Testament? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a historical name. And it reminds us of what God has done in history. We can think back of how did God deal with Abraham? How did God deal with Isaac? How did he deal with Jacob? And it reminds us that God is a God that keeps his promises. That God is a God who is faithful. That God is a God who can do things in impossible situations. So knowing history is a very important thing for Christians. There's sometimes a Christian spiritual amnesia where we can forget crucial spiritual truths. But Psalm 129 reminds us of something that we might be a little surprised about if we think about it. It reminds us of something a little shocking. It begins, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." You can imagine the chorus director singing out the first line and saying, "Everyone, join in." What are they to sing? "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." It's a shocking thing. Israel is being instructed here to sing and to remember affliction, to remember suffering. That's something we often want to forget, isn't it? To put bad times behind us, to put affliction behind us. We don't want to bring that up. We don't want to dwell on that, right? It's in the past. We're over it now. But here we're being called, through God's word, to remember affliction. It's quite a shocking thing, isn't it? To draw our attention to the suffering that we have experienced. But it's important. It's important because remembering the past teaches us something crucial about how to face the present. About what to expect about the future. Derek Kidner summarizes this so well. "Whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. It could be a disheartening exercise, for Zion still has its ill wishers. But the singers take courage from the past, facing God with gratitude, and their enemies with defiance." We're being encouraged here to reflect on the things that we have survived. Not necessarily the things we've achieved. Not the great feats of faith. But simply what we've survived. Which often characterizes so much of life, doesn't it? That we're just trying to survive. But here we're called to dwell on the things that we have survived. And it's important for us. And so there's 2 points that this text draws our attention to. And the first is this, that we live in the shadow of the cross. We live in the shadow of the cross. God's people have always, in the Old Testament times, in the New Testament times, God's people have always lived in the shadow of the cross. It's extremely encouraging to know that a particular experience you're going through isn't abnormal, isn't it? If you're going through an extremely rough time doing whatever, you want to know, have people experienced the thing that I'm experiencing when I'm going through this? Is this a normal thing to be expected? And when you hear that it's not, that, no, I never experienced that, it's disheartening, isn't it? What am I doing wrong? What am I not understanding? Am I going in the right direction? It's extremely encouraging to know someone has been through what you're going through. Just to give you an illustration of something that has nothing to do with my life right now, you often hear parents of young children saying, is this normal? Are these difficulties to be expected? And you can hear older generations or grandparents saying, yep, I went through that. It'll get far worse, right? It's encouraging, though, isn't it? It's encouraging to know that these things are not abnormal, that those things that you go through, those difficulties, are to be expected. And it's the same for us. It is encouraging. Something that may discourage us, but it is an encouraging thing for you to remember that the church and individual believers often have been afflicted. It is an encouraging thing. Listen to what John Calvin says. It is then an exercise eminently fitted to comfort true believers, to look back to the conflicts of the church in the days of old, in order thereby to know that she has always labored under the cross and has been severely afflicted by the unrighteous violence of her enemies. You see what he's saying there? It is a comfort to us to know that believers from the very beginning have faced afflictions. That this is, you could say, the normal experience of Christians to find themselves at times, not at every moment, but often, at times, facing affliction, facing suffering and trials and temptation of various kinds. It's an encouraging thing to know this. And this is from the very beginning. The psalmist says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. That phrase there for youth is usually associated with the very beginning of the time of God's people. Right at the time when God first formed his people as a nation, it's called often the youth or the childhood of God's people. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. From the very beginning of God's people, they faced suffering and affliction. The history of God's people began in affliction. Where did God's people begin? In Egypt, as slaves. God's people began their history with stripes on their backs, beaten and oppressed. Right from the very beginning, God's people have faced suffering and affliction. You can think through the entire history of God's people. From Egypt, they were delivered, and then the pesky Philistines, right? Always bothering Saul and then David. And then after that, they have minor peace, but then even the riches of Solomon's empire caused them affliction. And then you have the Assyrians, who eventually destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you have the Babylonians, who take God's people into captivity, who burn down the temple, sack Jerusalem. Then you have the Roman Empire, who killed thousands of babies just to try to kill the Lord Jesus. You can go through the entire history of God's people, individually and as a body, as the church, and you can see that the church has often been in affliction. But we cannot understand this affliction without looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is incomprehensible to look at the history of God's people and to see it characterized by affliction without looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because all of the affliction that God's people have faced either pointed to the cross or pointed back to the cross. In God's wisdom, we are saved through a suffering servant. We are saved through one who suffered on our behalf. This language, especially of verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows, is very similar to the language used in Isaiah 53. I read it last week and I'll read it again. It's such amazing words of the suffering of our Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We are saved through one who suffered on our behalf, who took our chastisements, our sins upon himself, and suffered in our place. We are saved through suffering. And so we are called to follow in Jesus Christ's footsteps. Our suffering, our affliction, does not save us. Only the suffering of Jesus Christ, only his dying in our place, save us. But yet, we are called to follow him, aren't we? We're called to pick up our cross. We're called to follow in his footsteps where he went. Our afflictions and our suffering is the way through which God works his saving purposes. It doesn't save us. It's important to remember that. But it is a participation in Christ's suffering. And we're not going to be better than our master here. We will follow in his ways. 1 Peter 2 speaks powerfully of this. And it's no mistake that 1 Peter was written to exiles, to pilgrims, journeying, just like the Psalms of Ascent were pilgrim songs for those traveling home. And there's something closely related between pilgrims and suffering, that they're not home, that we don't fully have all of the comforts of home, that we face non-ideal circumstances, which is again a way that God cleanses us and purifies us and draws our attention to our heavenly home. But 1 Peter was written to those who were suffering, to a pilgrim people. And this is what Peter says to them in 2 Peter, starting at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Would you have called that a gracious thing? For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ bore our sins. He suffered to save us. And we're called to follow in his steps, to suffer for unrighteousness, for righteousness' sake. And so the Christian life is cross-shaped. The cross, I think, here cast a shadow back into the Old Testament as God's people suffered. You think of all of David's Psalms. As he's suffering through all of these things, he is pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And as we suffer affliction, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Listen to the description in Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. That's a vivid description. It paints the picture of someone laying down on their stomach and someone hooking up their cattle to a plow and going back and forth and back and forth on someone's back, digging into their back long furrows. It's a vivid picture. Often, greatly, have they afflicted me. This experience of God's people is often an experience of affliction, an experience of suffering. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Why is this? Why is this the experience of God's people? Because in these experiences, God makes his power known. In these experiences of our weakness, God makes his grace shine all the more. What does Paul say? He pleads with God that God would remove the thorn from his flesh. But what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. He does this in his grace and in his wisdom to draw us to himself, to lead us to Jesus Christ. We live in the shadow of the cross. But that's exactly where we find the grace of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross, isn't it? It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we live in the shadow of the cross. But secondly, as we live in the shadow of the cross, God never, ever deviates from his standard. God never deviates from his standard. In the suffering and the affliction which God shows in our suffering and affliction, God shows himself to be faithful always. Listen to verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And then in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. There's not even a conjunction in verse 4. It just interrupts the affliction. There's not even a behold. It's just the Lord is righteous. It bursts in on the scene in this psalm. This is a vivid picture here of God's deliverance, that the enemies of God had bound on them a plow. They had been plowing on their backs, and then suddenly God burst the cords holding the plow. So the enemy can't plow anymore. One paraphrase says this: God ripped the harness of the evil plowman to shreds. Isn't that an amazing picture? They're plowing. The plowers plowed upon my back. God ripped the harness of the evil plowman to shreds. God delivers his people. What does history teach us? History teaches us that we live in the shadow of the cross, but not even the most savage oppression, not even the most serious affliction can get the upper hand, because God is righteous. God is righteous. He is just and he is righteous in all his ways, and he is steadfast in his faithfulness. God is forever faithful to each and every one of his promises. That's good news for us. Exodus 6:6 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." God has promised to deliver us from our enemies. God has promised to deliver us from the affliction and the oppression, and God has promised to defeat his foes. And he is faithful to those promises. He is righteous. This psalm is not a recreating of history. It's always the temptation, right, to rewrite history. It's very dangerous, isn't it, to rewrite history. This is not some fanatic retelling of history. Where is the Egyptian? Nowhere to be found. Where is the Assyrian Empire? Non-existent. Where are the Babylonians who, in man's eyes, destroyed the people of God? Nowhere. Where is the Roman Empire? Non-existent. At every point you can go through the history of God's people, you will find affliction. You will find living in the shadow of the cross, but at every point you will find that God is faithful, that he preserves his people, and that his people persevere because he preserves them. God's people, you, by faith in Jesus Christ, persevere not because of your determination, not because you are strong and you are going to make it through this day. God's people persevere not because the church is brilliant, not because we have the strength or the power or the resources to persevere. God's people persevere because God is faithful. God's people persevere because of the faithfulness of God. We do not survive because of our ability. We do not survive because of our strength, but because God is faithful, because God, at every step in the way, sticks with us. He is faithful to his promises. And in Jesus Christ, he has kept every single one of those promises, and he will keep them. And because God is faithful, because God is righteous, those who hate him and his people will fail. Listen to this point that takes so long for us, I think, to grasp, because we're always living by sight. We're always living by things in ourselves. It is fatal to evil that God is righteous. It is fatal to all the powers and to all the oppression and to all the affliction of God's people that God's righteousness endures forever. It is not affliction. It is not oppression. It is not evil. It is not those who hate God and his people who endure forever. What endures forever? His faithfulness. This is what verses 5-8 express. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." There's a difficult translation decision that needs to be made here. In verse 5, you say, may all those who hate Zion. And then in verse 6, you see, let them be like grass. That's a petition to God. It's a prayer to God. But you could also translate it as a promise. You could translate it, may they who hate Zion be put to shame. So it could either be a prayer to God or a promise. And it's the same word that expresses both here. There's no difference in the form of the word, whether it's a request to God or whether it's a promise. And you know it's a difficult choice when no commentary, not a single commentary, decides which one it is. Not one says it's either a prayer or it's a promise. And it's both, really. It is a prayer that we pray, but it's also a promise from God. I don't think we have to decide here. It's a prayer and a promise to God. We may at times find this prayer or this promise difficult. We're praying for failure in a lot of ways. We're praying that those who hate Zion will fail. But in the end, it's not that difficult, because we're praying that evil will utterly be subverted, that the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. That's what we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We pray that the kingdom of darkness, that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace will establish itself in our hearts and in those around us. We never bless the wicked in their wickedness. And that's important for us to understand. We pray for our enemies. We bless our enemies, but not in their wickedness. We do not pray, "May your wicked deeds prevail." And so there's two pictures here that this psalm gives us. Two really ironic, almost humorous pictures. And I think they're meant to be humorous that this psalm gives us. The first is in verse 6. "Let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up." On the houses in that time, there would be some sort of gravel or soil on the roofs of the houses. And you'd have grass shoot up sometimes. And sometimes, I guess, you see it on our roofs, right? But it's not going to last. There's no real good soil there to last. And so you can imagine someone here walking by someone's house, and you see someone up on the roof and someone's there sowing seed into their rooftop. "What are you doing, man? That's not going to work," right? It may shoot up quickly, but it will just as quickly go away. The second picture is of someone harvesting that grass. Can you imagine that? Someone up on the rooftop, out there, you know, with their sickle, harvesting all the grass. And in the end, they don't even have an armful. They don't even have a handful of fruit to show for it. It's completely empty. There's nothing at all resulting from the harvest, from the toil. It's only uselessness from the ungodly. The theme of these psalms, of Psalm 127, 128, and 129, is really a fear of failure. But in this psalm, failure is promised to those who hate Zion. There's a major contrast, isn't there, with Psalm 128. Psalm 128 had blessings everywhere, didn't it? Blessings on our work, blessings on our family, blessing on society around us, blessing on God's people. But here, there is no blessing. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." That was a common way to say, "Hi, hope you're doing well," back in that time. "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We see that in Ruth 2:4. Boaz is going to the fields. He sees those who are reaping, and he says, the Lord be with you." And they respond to him, "The Lord bless you." It was like saying hi or goodbye. Goodbye, I don't know if you know the etymology of goodbye, but it came from "God be with ye." God be with ye. I practiced that many times to be able to say that. God be with ye. It was way back, a shortened form of "God be with ye." And it was shortened to "God be with ye." And then it was shortened to "God be." And then goodbye. God be with ye. It was something that you would say often. But at the root of it is something profound, right? That you're wishing, praying, blessing on someone. And that's
was the common expression when you met someone in your field. I hope your harvest goes well. I hope God blesses you in your work. But here there is no blessing. It's only silence. Eugene Peterson summarizes it this way. The life of the world that is opposed or indifferent to God is barren and futile. It is plowing a field, thinking you are tramping all over God's people and cutting his purposes to ribbons, but unaware that long ago your plow was disengaged. The way of the world is marked by proud, God-defined purposes, unharnessed from eternity, and therefore worthless and futile. Unharnessed from eternity. That's a powerful way to think about it, isn't it? That the way, the life of the world outside of God, for those who hate Zion, is unharnessed from reality and will only result in futility, in emptiness and uselessness. So I ask you this question. Can the church survive? Can you survive? By faithful endurance, yes. The church can survive. You can survive by God's grace and his upholding because he is righteous. God is righteous. He never, ever deviates from his purposes. In the book of Hebrews, another suffering people who are struggling to hold to their faith, the writer of Hebrews says that you have this cloud of witnesses before you. All of those who went before you in the faith, who went through all kinds of things. And he says, be encouraged by this. By faith, they conquered. And listen to the description of these saints who have gone before us. Listen to this cloud of witnesses that we have. Listen to this call to remember that this psalm is giving us. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. God's people have lived in the shadow of the cross. But God's people have persevered because God is faithful, because he preserves his people. And so remember the affliction, because it reminds us of God's faithfulness, that he delivers his people, that he is righteous, and that righteousness shines through all of the affliction that God's people have ever gone through. Keep looking to Jesus. It is his strength. It is his grace which preserves us, which keeps us persevering. We may be afflicted often, yet none shall prevail because God is faithful. Praise God for his faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice that you are righteous. And so we pray that you would keep our eyes not on our weaknesses, but on your righteousness. and on your grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Be merciful to us because we pray in Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to the hymn, "There is a Green Hill Far Away," and let's stand as I read through this for us. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved us, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do.